30th time, but it didn't work. We're finishing up Romans today, as Tyler mentioned. If anyone needs to ship anything soon, I've suddenly come into a large amount of pallets. If you need to do that, let me know. But we're looking forward to bringing this long series to a close. Well, I've seen on a number of occasions, heard from people that know about these types of things, that the most important part of a letter, when you're writing a letter or writing an email, is the ending, or even the PS. That's the thing that people give the most attention to, is the thing you say very last. Whether it's like a sales letter or any kind of letter where you're looking for some kind of response, some kind of action on behalf of the recipient, the thing that gets the most attention, the thing that is the most important part, is the very last words. It's the words that leave ringing in your ears as you close the letter and finish it off. And so that's where all the emphasis ought to lay as you're writing a letter. And we see this even in Paul's letters way back in the first century, that he often, in the last few sentences, summarizes what the whole letter's been about and brings it back to the big idea, just as he's closing things off. He'll return to the main point just as he finishes the letter. Now, Paul's letters, as you read them and compare them and study them, there's a very familiar formula, a pattern that he always follows. Sometimes he deviates, and when he does, it's really significant when he deviates from that established format of writing. And right now, where we are in that format is we're kind of right in the middle of the closing of the letter, which is kind of odd that we've stopped here in one sense, because he started the closing in our passage last week, and right now we're kind of in the middle of it. And he's already shared his travel plans, which he often does. He did that back in chapter 15. And he sent his personal greetings to all these people in Rome, about 26 names of people he knows in Rome that he personally greets. And he instructs them to greet each other with a holy kiss, which he often does, and that all the churches of Christ send their greetings. And then he stops, and he actually interrupts his normal formula, his normal pattern, with what we have right here in these next verses. Normally, what we would expect to come next, the next thing that should happen, is he would send greetings from his co-workers, the people that are working alongside him, the other evangelists, missionaries that he's working with, that they send their greetings as well. And we're going to get that in verse 21 to 23, but something has to happen first. Then what would normally happen is the benediction, the closing, a prayer for God's glory in the lives of this church, and that's going to come too. But what we have next is odd. It's in the wrong place is what it is. We have this interruption. Now, often in the final few sentences, not here, but usually later, what we'll get from Paul is he'll interject a final command, a final reminder, and a final appeal to the church. And this is the most important thing. It's usually the letter in a sentence. And you're kind of saying, we just spent 30 sermons. Why? Should have just gone to chapter 16. The final command is the most important thing, a final appeal to the church. So this is the action that he wants them to act on, that he wants them to respond to. So the very end of 1 Corinthians finishes this way, and if you're familiar with the book, you'll see how it fits with the whole theme. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. And then the final words of the closing of 2 Corinthians, he sort of interjects this, and you'll see why if you're familiar with the theme of that book. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. And then in Galatians, he really breaks the mold, and he interjects six verses in that final section, summarizing the book all over again. And so in each of these cases, what we have is Paul makes one final appeal, summarizing the book and calling them to action to build off the big idea of the whole book. And it's in these final words that he boils it down, and we see what he really values most. What's the driving point here? What's he getting at in this book? What does he want this church to do in response, having read this letter? They probably would have received the letter. Phoebe would have brought it. They would have read it publicly. In one sitting to the whole church, then what do you do? What should they do? And that's what we get at. So what do you think? What do you think is the most important thing, most important aspect of this book of Romans? We've spent 8 months, 30 sermons. what's the one thing that you would think that Paul would want us to remember from all of that? How do you sum it up? What's the big takeaway? What does he want to leave ringing in our ears as we close this book, this series, this letter? And that's what we're going to look at. What's the big thing? So let's look closely. Verse 17, at this section, which really doesn't belong here in one sense, which should give it great emphasis. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's pause there. Now, the church in Rome is a great church. There's much to commend. There's lots that Paul has encouraged them with and commended them for. Though he hasn't personally visited, he knows many people in this church. He has many friends that are there, including his good friends Priscilla and Aquila, and many others that he greeted in the last section in chapter 16. Paul said way back in chapter 1 that he said that their faith is proclaimed in all the world. They're famous. People know of the remarkable faith of this church in Rome, right under the very seat, under the nose of Caesar. This church is growing and defying Caesar and living with Jesus alone as Lord. And so they're well known for what God has done in their midst. And in chapter 15, he said that they are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct each other. And Paul admires their character, their doctrine, and their ministry to each other. And so overall, I mean, this is a great church. You'd want to be part of this church. They were struggling with unity and with understanding their place as Jew and Gentile in the one family of God, and so that theme has come up. But on the whole, this is a good church, and you'd want to be part of this church. And as Paul, though, sends his greetings at the end of verse 16, he sends his greetings from all the churches of Christ. Perhaps as he does that, he begins to worry that the same threats that have come against all these churches in the East will soon visit this good church in Rome. And so before he gets to the benediction, as he sends his greeting from all the churches, he has to make one final appeal, one final command to them. As false teachers have arisen in all the churches, or many of the churches in the East of various stripes, he fears that they may find their way to Rome as well. They haven't yet, but he fears that it's coming and they need to be ready. And so he warns them to watch out and urges them to be on their guard for false teachers. Now, who are false teachers? What do we mean by that? Those who teach doctrine contrary to the biblical gospel. They teach and lead people into bad theology by twisting God's revelation into something that is distorted and different. They have deviated from the established doctrine of God. Now, when we think of the church, when we think of what the church is up against, the Christian movement, and the threats against the church, typically what we do is we often worry about external pressure, right? We worry about things like a day the government might shut us down for our beliefs, that we'll somehow be outlawed and unable to practice our faith and gather together. We can worry about that. That's the reality for many Christians around the world. We worry about things like lawsuits coming against us for following our biblical convictions and that we'll get sued simply for being a faithful Christian. And that's a genuine thing to be concerned about. We worry about Christians being thrown in prison or killed for their faith, as is reality in other parts of the world. So we think about external pressure primarily when we think about threats against the church. What could governments, what could people do against us? And these are real things that we ought to be concerned about. And they're realities for people in other parts of the world. However, the New Testament places greatest emphasis repeatedly on something different. In fact, it doesn't seem all that concerned about external pressure. Instead, over and over again, the New Testament primarily warns the church about something that's far more dangerous than external pressure, that is, internal opposition. False teachers arising from within. That's the great threat. And that's the thing that we are warned of again and again. In fact, both in the early church and throughout history, external pressure often works to feed the growth and the mission of the church. And that it leads to a spreading of the gospel and a greater resolve and a greater and deeper love for Christ and dependence on God and his strength. It was the story of the first century church in the book of Acts that as persecution came, all it meant is people scattered, bringing the gospel with them, and accidentally, just as they got running for their lives, planting churches wherever they went. And so what was meant to extinguish the church actually leads to its growth. And so the New Testament is not that concerned about external pressure, but is primarily concerned about internal opposition. And both in the history of the church and in the first century, it's internal opposition, false teachers arising from within, that is the truly, truly dangerous thing that has led to a great devastation in many eras of the church. And so, as we think about this, Acts 20 is a really important passage for the church for this purpose. Paul is on his way. It's after this letter of Romans. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, and he's in Miletus, and he calls for the elders of the church in Ephesus to come join him and meet him there. And knowing that this may be the last time that he ever sees them, he urges them to pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. And he says to them these words, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." You see, Paul grabs them and insists and urges them that it's from within. It's from within. From among your own selves, fierce wolves will come to draw people away. It's your friends. It's your own colleagues. It's your own church members. These are the ones we need to watch for. And so Jesus himself said something similar. He said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." See, that's the thing. That's the thing about false teachers. They don't look like wolves. We're watching for wolves. Wolves don't come. They look like sheep. See, false teachers are church members. They could be pastors or authors or leaders. They could be like super nice people, like always gracious. "He's such a nice guy though, right?" There probably actually are really nice guys. They could be seminary professors. They could have, you know, well-educated in the Bible. They could have a PhD. They could speak Greek fluently, reading the Bible in Greek and Hebrew and know things that you might never know. They could be missionaries. They could be parachurch workers. That's the point. That's the repeated warning that we keep getting in the New Testament. They come from within. They look like sheep. And what they do is what they teach is a twisting. It's the image that gets used. It's important because false teaching often looks real. It's made of the same material. It's from the same Bible. It's the same lingo, the same type of language, the same types of things, and yet it's been twisted into something else. That's the deception. Often false teaching uses the same words, but with different meanings. It sounds right, right? But it isn't. It's twisted. And then this twisting of the truth has consequences. It draws us away, Paul says. That we got to see that theology really matters. That bad theology isn't just wrong, but will lead you away from God because it denies or distorts his revelation, what he has spoken to us. And good theology builds you up in Christ, which is why Paul says, watch out for false teachers. And then he commends them to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. You fight bad theology with good theology. This is a war of life and death, of growing or being devoured. And it centers around how we handle the word of God, whether we submit to it or whether we twist it and distort it. And so when we think of false teachers, when I use that word, maybe what you think of is like a guy like Benny Hinn, whose theology is wackier than how he dresses, right? And you go, he's obviously nuts, right? And this is obviously wrong. Or maybe you think of a cult like Jehovah's Witnesses. We know that they're a cult. We know that they're wrong. We know that they have different beliefs on who Jesus is. It's really important. On what the gospel is, on how someone can be saved. These are really important issues. So even though they'll use the same words, like Jesus, faith, what they mean by them is very different. And that's what false teaching is. But when we think about false teachers, what we probably don't think about, at least initially, are like evangelical pastors and bloggers and leaders, right? We probably don't think about people kind of within our own tribe, and yet we probably should, because we're constantly warned that they're going to arise from within, that it's those within the church who will abandon faithful biblical teaching for something similar but twisted, something wrong, and it'll draw us away. And Paul worries that the threat that has come to most of the churches in the East will come to Rome as well, that they too will be faced with this kind of twisted teaching. And so what he does, Paul identifies false teachers in three ways. He identifies them by their motives, their means, and the result that will happen, okay? Because you can't identify them by, like, are they a nice guy, right? Or if they attend or even lead a church, but he's a pastor. I'm sure he's a nice guy. I don't want to judge him. So you can't look at stuff like that. You have to look at these three things: motives, means, and result. So first, their motives. Paul says, such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. You see it in verse 18? Such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. Paul sets up a dichotomy here. A teacher is either serving the Lord Christ or serving their own appetites. His words are similar. He said something similar in Philippians 3, 18 and 19. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Their God is their belly. They live for their own consumptions. They live to fill their own cravings, focused on earthly things, whether it be power or wealth or status, whatever it may be. And so, as a consequence, they are enemies of the cross. Because when you serve yourself instead of Christ, you make yourself his enemy. He is either your king or your enemy. So false teachers are motivated not by serving Jesus. That does not drive them. But their own sinful desires. It may play out in a few different ways. So it may be they want power. That's the sinful, you know, the appetite that they're trying to fill. That's the craving. Maybe they want power, and so they're using teaching to control people and to gather power and over individuals and over organizations, to consolidate power through teaching. Maybe they want popularity and fame, so they teach people what they want to hear. They use their words to gain fans, to gain followers, to build a platform, because they like, they want, they crave to be famous. Maybe it's money that they want. And they use their teaching to maneuver themselves into greater and greater financial gain. Their motive, what drives everything, is money. You follow the money. Maybe they want to just be like rebelliously cool. I've seen this. This is more and more common. Their teaching, instead of seeking to be faithful, is seeking to be kind of avant-garde and new and different. They're motivated by carving out this sort of this new place for themselves where they can be a little hip and cool and different. Instead of being faithful and saying old things, biblical things, they try to say new things. And in so doing, they twist and they distort and they abandon the biblical gospel. But a biblical teacher, a Bible teacher's task is to serve Jesus. You know, if you're looking for a church, you're looking for a teacher, you're reading a book, whatever it may be, what you want to do is sit under a teacher who's sitting under Jesus, whose motive is to serve Jesus. That's what you want to look for. 1 Peter 5, Peter tells the elders that they are to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And then listen to this. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Leaders are not there to abuse the flock, use the flock, gain power or fame from the flock, but they're to shepherd. Shepherd the flock, care for them through oversight and example, recognizing that they too are under authority and they will give an account to the chief shepherd. Every leader, every pastor, every teacher is under the chief shepherd, Jesus, and they will give an account. So you'll want a teacher that serves Jesus, not that serves themselves. And that's what Jesus will look for. Did you serve me or did you serve yourself? So when you're looking at someone's life and doctrine and asking, is this someone I should listen to and follow? As best you can, what you want to do is look at their motives. I know that's hard to do, but you want to look at their motives. Are they serving Jesus or are they serving themselves? What motivates them? What drives them? How do they define success? Does their teaching magnify Jesus? Is it all about Jesus, or does it magnify themselves? Are they putting themselves into the attention and the focus? So you want to look at their motives. The second thing that Paul tells us to look for is their means. He says in verse 18, by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Here's a frightening thought. False teachers rarely, if ever, are obvious, at least not at first. Because they're smooth and deceptive and they sound right. They build off what you already believe and they build trust, but then working from there, they draw you away into new and unbiblical beliefs. And they're going to have an amazing communication gift. They'll be compelling. They have to be if they're going to teach something that deviates from the scriptures. And in the first century, it went like this for the guys that Paul dealt with. The Judaizers said something like this. This is my paraphrase, of course. Hey, that's great, you guys, that you Gentiles believe in Jesus the Messiah. That's awesome. We do too. But what Paul told you about Jesus the Messiah is right. But I think he forgot to tell you a few other things. I mean, he was just trying to be popular. I mean, maybe he didn't want to tell you this because it would be hard for you at first. But there's a few other things that he forgot to tell you. And if you really want to be part of God's people, you also need to keep the Jewish law as well. And I know Paul didn't say that, but it's, look, here's some verses. You need to keep the law as well. So faith in Jesus, that's awesome, but you're not quite there yet. And it sounded like they were on Paul's side, but they had a little bit more to contribute. They made pretty compelling arguments. They quoted Bible verses, and yet they were completely wrong. And Paul had to correct them again and again. And even today, just because someone quotes the Bible and is a gifted communicator and has a platform doesn't mean that their theology is biblical. That's the nature of false teaching that we have to be aware of. It sounds right. It sounds compelling. Because here's the thing. When you're teaching the truth of the Bible, you just can come out and say it, right? But if you aren't teaching the truth of the Bible, if the whole of the biblical witness is not on your side, you have to resort to sort of a tricky rhetoric. You end up having to kind of have this impressive smoke and mirrors that seems compelling, but actually isn't biblical. So you're either relying on the text or you're relying on your great oratorical gifts. You know, I think of, and I don't want to be the guy who's always throwing people under the bus, but I think of, as an example, Rob Bell. You know Rob Bell? And he burst onto the scene in 2005 with his book Velvet Elvis, published by Zondervan, and everyone bought it as a bestseller. Between his church and his books and his Numa videos, Rob Bell gained huge popularity really quick. He was this really creative, really talented communicator, made these awesome videos, his books were really cool. He was very artistic and interesting and compelling, and he gained a wide audience really fast. But of course, we learn in time, Rob Bell has atrocious theology, extremely unbiblical. But it wasn't obvious at first. Most people thought he was harmless. But I remember reading Velvet Elvis and saying, I remember saying to people, this ends badly. Like this is going to go wrong. He has adopted a way of reading the Bible and doing theology, which is going to end in a train wreck. It's a matter of time. And sure enough, in time, he denied so many biblical doctrines that I don't think you can really fairly call him a Christian anymore, not at least in the historical sense of the word, of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ and holding to orthodox biblical teaching. And this is how it works. This is what happens. And you can name others. I think of William Young of the Shack or Brian McLaren, leaders who had this compelling, engaging, interesting, and yet deceptive style. They were compelling and artistic and phenomenal storytellers and communicators, but in the end, unbiblical and even unchristian. And so we have to look past the style, past the rhetoric, past the skill, and actually examine the theological content and test it. And so we look at motives, we look at means, and then we also look at results. And this is what Paul says in verse 17. They cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. So even in Paul's day, in AD 57, there was a standard of teaching that was accepted and true. There were doctrines that were recognized as biblical and true and from God, and whatever deviated from it was false. It was sometimes called the apostles' teaching, a body of teaching that which they received from Jesus, and then which was the foundation of the church. And later on, this teaching was passed on through the writings of the apostles in the New Testament. We have it today. And false teaching always deviates from this standard and draws us away from the established truth of the Scriptures. So, you know, publishers want to publish something new, something interesting, something that hasn't been said before. That's how you make money. And some leaders want to do the same thing. They want to teach something new and teach something different, say something that hasn't been said before, and that's how you get famous. Innovative, right? What's true in every other field, research, science, literature, is to do something new, gets brought over into theology, and you're tempted to say something new. But the responsibility of a godly leader is to say something that has already been said, to teach the Word of God. We may try to say old truths in fresh ways or to new audiences, but the content must remain the same. Any deviation is a sign of false teaching. See, we live in a culture that has an obsession with the novel, with the new. I mean, if it's 5 years old, it's done, and it has no use for us. Anything that's past is useless. We have this belief that new is always better. It's interesting because not every culture shares this, and sometimes new things were looked upon with great suspicion, and it was the old that was established and true and reliable. But in our culture, new is always better. And so we always are looking to the latest thing, the newest technology. It's part of this worldview that actually believes we are improving and we can improve our lives, and that the human race is making progress to this greater, higher, better place of perfection or ultimate, that we are making progress towards it. This is not a universal worldview and is not one that's been shared throughout history. But the danger of it is that we import this to our relationship with God and to our reading of the Bible, and that if it's new, it's better. We listen to new authors instead of old authors. We listen to new ideas and new books instead of old ones. But if we deviate from the established truth, we are walking into a dangerous place. We don't want to be new. We want to be right. You know, we don't look for that which has never been said. We look for that which has already been said by God, right? I want to take something that God has already said, not something that someone has said that no one has said before. If it's new, it's probably wrong. If it's new, it's probably wrong. So what do we do with false teachers then, once you've identified them? Paul gives us three things. He tells us three commands in these verses: to watch out, to avoid them, and to be wise. So watch out. As we read Acts 20, the leaders and the whole church were to anticipate, to expect, and to watch out for false teachers. Just because dude's got a book deal published by a Christian publisher doesn't mean it's biblical or true. Instead, we should have this healthy skepticism, always asking, is that true? Is it biblical? And I would ask that you do that of me. Is it true? Is it biblical? You open your Bible, you read along, and you go, did he get it right? I want you to be biblical more than you are faithful to me, right? I want you to be faithful to the Word, not to me. And so this healthy skepticism that asks, is it biblical? Is it true? Because in every generation, people will rise up and lead us astray. So watch out. Be ready for it. And then Paul says to avoid them in verse 17. If their motives are sinful, if their means are deceptive, if the result is destructive, what good do you think it will be to embrace those who have this type of doctrine? Now here I think Paul particularly has in mind welcoming them into your home, because that's how, you know, there was no Christian publishing industry in the first century. It was a good time. There was no Christian TV, radio, you know, all that sort of stuff, all this sort of Christian world, evangelical publishing businesses, all this sort of stuff didn't exist. How did doctrine spread? visiting your home, visiting your house church. So I don't think he's saying don't even like go near people, don't even read, don't even talk to them. He's saying don't welcome them into your home, don't welcome them into your life, don't welcome them into your church, but instead avoid them. There's nothing that can be gained from it. And building off that, the third thing he says is to be wise. He says that verse 19, I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent to what is evil. And so Paul wants them to understand goodness so they can recognize it and see it. But as for evil, he wants them to be unaware and naive. There's no reason to immerse yourself in bad teaching, Paul says. Be innocent of it. Immerse yourself in that which is good, the scriptures, and just leave the distortions aside. There's no need to immerse yourself in that which is destructive. And then Paul reminds them of the promise of God's victory over evil in verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. As they face false teachers and other dangers and threats, external or internal, he encourages them with the promise the promise of God's victory, that Satan will be vanquished, evil will be destroyed, God's peace will reign. Right now we have to be wise and watchful, but that will not always be the case because God will establish his peace by crushing his enemies and placing them under our feet. Okay? Having completed his warning, he gets back to what his whole purpose was here, which was to send his greetings. Verse 21. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and the whole church, greet you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now, Paul has sent his greetings to individuals and households in Rome, and now he's passing on greetings from all his associates, all the guys he works with. Timothy is Paul's closest worker. They've been working together at this point for about 8 years. Six of Paul's letters have named Timothy as co-author, so that they're the closest of workers, and they're together right now, and he sends his greeting. There's all kinds of theories and guesses at the identities of Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, and I wanted to tell you, but I thought you'd be bored, and it wasn't really the point. It's kind of just a thing you geek out on. Tertius, who wrote this letter, sends his greeting. Tertius is a scribe. The technical word here, you can write this down and then impress your in-laws at dinner, is amanuensis, amanuensis. So write that down, amanuensis. That means he's the scribe. Paul dictated and Tertius wrote it down. And Paul lets Tertius send his own little greetings here. He writes it in. That's what it means when he wrote this letter. And again, there's lots of theories about Gaius, Erastus, and Quartus. Quartus actually means fourth. I don't know if his parents were just running out of kid names and just name you, you're number four. Or some people wondered if he's related to Tertius. Tertius means third. So are they brothers of the most boring parents in the world? Maybe. I don't know. And there's pages and pages and commentaries that nobody cares about. So these guys send their greetings. Verse 25, the final words of this letter. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings and has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, in the first part of today's text, we saw the dangers of wrong doctrine. That's what Paul warned them about. And that false teaching causes division and destruction, creates obstacles, it's deceptive, it's dangerous. And now in these final words, the doxology here, Paul shows us what good doctrine does. So we know what bad doctrine does, and you have to watch out for it. But what does good doctrine do? And Paul's motive here is to stir up praise of God by reminding us, his readers, of the gospel and what God accomplishes through it. Because theology must lead to doxology. Right beliefs lead to right worship. Theology can never terminate on itself or be an end in of itself, but it must lead to the glory of God. And that's what Paul's doing, reminding us of good theology to stir us up to worship. Okay? So God is able to strengthen you. He's able to establish you, to build you up according to three things, which are really all the same thing. According to Paul's gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, and the revelation of the mystery, which are all referring to the same thing. That the mystery kept secret for long ages, but now made known. This is the gospel word. And what we see here is the normal pattern for how God builds us up and establishes us in the gospel. It's through the preaching of Christ. It's through good theology. It's through the Word. It's not just head stuff, but God builds us up and strengthens us through His Word being proclaimed and taught rightly. And as we read, as we study, as we learn, as we listen, as we put ourselves under the authority of God's Word, He strengthens us and He builds us up. This is why theology matters. Not only is bad theology dangerous, but good theology is constructive. It builds us up and establishes us. So you ask, what is spiritual growth? It is God strengthening us through the gospel word. Spiritual growth does not happen cut off from the gospel word. It does not happen independent of sound theology. See, some people go, I'm not interested in theology. I just want to have a relationship with Jesus, right? But you can't grow. You can't be established apart from the Word. That is the means by which God builds and establishes His people. So you can't separate these things of growth and the Word, because growth comes through the Word. That's how God does it. He establishes us by His Word. So we spent the last 8 months going through Romans, Paul's most theological and deep letter, and now we see what it was all for. Theology, it's not just an exercise for seminary classrooms and ivy towers, but theology is how we all grow. Bad theology kills and destroys. Good theology builds and strengthens. And this is why Romans matter so much. Theology is life. So Paul is urging us to not forget so quickly the glory of what God has done for us, what has been revealed to us. It's for our own good that we jump into the Word and we wrestle with these passages and these topics. It may not feel immediately relevant to your life to talk about things like sin and sacrifice and predestination and calling and the role of the law. It may not feel like this is your immediate need, but through understanding and meditating on the gospel, God strengthens His people. But theology, though, it can't end there. It is never an end in and of itself. We don't read to learn. Theology leads to praise. Good theology that arises from God's revelation in the Scriptures will always glorify God and build up His people. Bad theology glorifies the theologian. Good theology glorifies God because it submits to God and it esteems God. And that's where Paul brings us and then leaves us. Romans doesn't end with theology, but it ends with worship. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Romans has called us into the great depths of theology and reflection. We've been taught and reminded all that God has done for us in Christ. We were chosen. We are predestined. We were provided with a sacrifice for our sin. We were justified by His grace, declared righteous and holy, not based on our efforts, but as a gift of His grace. We were redeemed from the bondage of sin. Though we were enemies, we have been reconciled back to God. We have peace through Jesus Christ. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We now walk in newness of life in Christ. We are promised deliverance from this body of death through Jesus Christ. We have the Holy Spirit within us, setting our minds on the things of God. We are adopted sons and daughters, heirs of the promises of God, welcomed into His family, embraced by Christ. We are promised future glory, that the sufferings of this world will give way to reveal the perfect glory of new creation. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. We know that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans brings us into the depths of the gospel, but it does not leave us in the world of theology. It instead leaves us worshiping at the throne of Him who has done all of this for us. Romans calls us to a theology that sings. A study of the Word that leads to a worship of its author. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. And in these last words, Paul calls us to respond to the gospel with a life dedicated to glorifying God forever through Jesus Christ. To live for His glory, the enlargement of His name forever. And that's what good theology does. it makes much of God and little of us. See, so theology really matters. Bad theology destroys and divides. Good theology builds and strengthens. But what really matters, what's really crucial, is that we have good theology that leads to praise. That God strengthens us with his word in order to lead us into worship. And Romans calls us into a theology that sings. Theology that changes the mind and the heart and dedicates both to God's glory forever. So I implore you to read, to jump into God's word, to be shaped by it. Everyone is a theologian. Some of them are just really bad theologians. This is not an option. You are a theologian. Are you a good one? Are you a biblical one? Immerse yourself in the word so that your thinking and feeling becomes biblical, and always have the goal of a more passionate, more absolute worship of God, devoting both mind and heart to his glory. Amen. And now we want to respond, rightfully so, to God's word in worship, in both singing and in the Lord's Supper. As we participate, we come to the Lord's Supper with both head and heart. We come in an act of faith, belief, believing the gospel. We come with an open and worshipful heart out of love for God. We come to affirm the gospel that we are sinful and broken, unable to earn our way to God, that Jesus came and lived the perfect life that we are unable to, that he took our sins upon himself, paying the penalty that we deserve, and that by believing in his name, we are accepted, adopted, forgiven, cleansed, and whole. And in these symbols, we are publicly declaring our faith in Christ, reproclaiming our allegiance to him. In eating the bread, we signify, we celebrate that Christ's body was broken instead of ours. In drinking from the cup, we signify, we celebrate that his blood was poured out instead of ours, in our place. And so we welcome anyone who knows Jesus as their Savior, who trusts him alone for salvation, to celebrate with us, to come forward and participate with us. And if you aren't at that place yet, you're not really sure where you are with Christ, not really sure what to make of all this, we totally understand. We have all been there in that place where we're not ready to participate. You can just stay where you are. That's cool. That's cool with us. So after I pray, the servers are going to come up right away. As the band plays, feel free to come forward when you're ready. Prepare yourself to celebrate together in their response to the gospel. And if you find it too difficult to walk forward, the servers will make their way to the back to serve you in your spot as well. Let's pray together and prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper. Our Father God, we thank you for the word. We thank you that you strengthen us and build us up through your word. And I pray that you would give us great discernment, that we would have eyes to see things the way you do, that we would not be deceived by those who would draw us away, but instead we would be people more and more shaped by your word and the truth of the gospel. I pray that as well the gospel would not just fill our minds with knowledge, but change our heart into worshipers. We know that the study of God must end in the worship of God, and we pray that would be true for all of us. For some of us, we have a great and immense knowledge, and yet our worship is pitiful in comparison to what we know. So enlarge, God, both our minds with good theology and our hearts for good worship. Even now, we pray that we would know you more deeply and we would worship and love you more fully. I pray that you would prepare us as we come to the Lord's table, that we would come with right belief in you and right hearts of worship. May you be glorified through the eating and drinking, through the singing, our prayer, through your people worshiping and glorifying your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.